Friends, let us turn in the Word of God to the little epistle to Philemon. So Philemon, you'll find it in the New Testament, tucked between Titus and Hebrews. I want to read down the first seven verses. And this is the Word of God. Philemon, first one. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Amen. Week by week, we turn to the Bible, and we cover a lot of theology, we cover a lot of doctrine, we cover a lot of exposition of Scripture. We have an emphasis on sound theology, we have an emphasis on sound doctrine, but this is not a doctrinal letter. This is not a letter that is some kind of systematic outline of theology. This, in fact, is a very personal letter. In some ways, it's perhaps the most personal letter in the New Testament. So there's not a lot of theology in this epistle. In fact, there really isn't any explicit theology here at all. All of the theology lies behind the letter. Now, it's obviously theology that the Apostle Paul knew and understood and taught. It's also theology that Philemon knew and understood. And it's also theology that Onesimus, the other character in the story, knew and understood also. So friends, when I say this is not a doctrinal letter, or there's not a lot of theology in this epistle, I don't want you to misunderstand me. The underpinnings of this marvelous little letter are all doctrinal and all theological. And the great theological truth here is the truth of forgiveness, the priority of forgiveness. Now, I'm not talking about define forgiveness primarily. What I'm talking about is forgiveness by believers to others. The forgiveness that God grants to us when we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we've come to faith, you know, how we grant that to others, how that's worked out in our lives. So having laid a foundation in week one, and looked at the introduction in verses 1 to 3 in week 2. This morning we begin to look at verses 4 to 7 and the spiritual character of the one who is forgiving. Now, as we come to these verses, what I actually want to do is just step back a little bit from them and build our way into these verses, because I don't want you to get lost. Now, what I mean by that is if you read verses 4 through 7, you're not going to see Paul identify 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 principles of a forgiving person. But you're going to see them come out in what he says. So they're not explicit, okay? They are implicit. They're implied, and I would say they're implied very clearly, but they are not actually to the fore in the reading. So we have to go between the lines a little bit. So in this section, Paul refers to Philemon in very glowing terms. He commends him in verse 4 on his Christian character. And as he does that, friends, he is describing the kind of man who will be a forgiver. He is describing the kind of person, the spiritual character, if you like, of the one who forgives. Now, we are commanded in Scripture to be forgiving if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's commanded of us. And we laid that out, really, in our introduction. The foundation that we gave a number of weeks ago as we began to study this letter, we saw how Philemon is closely linked to the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians 4:32, the believers at Ephesus were told, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgive you. And equally tied to this letter of Philemon is that letter to the Colossians, and how those believers were told in chapter 3, verse 13, bear with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgive you, so you also must do. Of course, we turn to that prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ give to his disciples, commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus says, forgive our debts. It's what he taught us to pray. Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And of course, the pinnacle of forgiveness is the example of forgiveness given by our Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest act of treachery done against anyone, you know, was done against the Lord Jesus Christ. When men took Jesus, God in the flesh, and they nailed him to the cross. And as they're nailing the Son of God to the cross, what does he say? Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Even though they were doing what God wanted done, it didn't lessen their culpability. They're still guilty. Father, forgive them. Dear brothers, dear sisters in Christ, we are commanded to be forgiving. But you and I live in a society that knows little about forgiveness. We live in a society that cares little about forgiveness. In fact, I would think that one of the major contributors, if not the major contributor, to the destruction of relationships in our society is the absence of forgiveness. As a result of the sinfulness, the wickedness, and the lack of any Christian social restraint in our culture, we have a society that is filled with bitterness, a society that is filled with vengeance, a society that is filled with anger, filled with hate, filled with hostility. This can be seen in the retaliatory kind of crimes that become so commonplace in gang culture. It can be seen in the claims culture that has risen in recent years, you know, making a claim. Claim against everyone and everything conceivable and inconceivable. You know, as society moves further and further away from God, it becomes increasingly more retaliating and vengeful and hostile and angry and less forgiving. My friends, for a Christian, the failure to forgive is unthinkable. And it doesn't matter what the issue is or what the offense is. A failure to forgive is a blatant, open act of disobedience. We have been told explicitly as we could possibly be told, that if anyone offends any one of us, we are to be forgiving. And how many times are we to forgive? You know, do we have a little tick box where it says, well, I'll offend if I'm offended three times, I'll forgive, and after that, you know, forget it. A little tick box of seven times. No, Jesus said 70 times seven. Basically, an endless number of times. And the reason we are to forgive is quite simply because our Father in heaven has forgiven us. And he will continue to forgive us as we are faithful to forgive others. To look at it, this issue from a negative side for a moment. And as I say, I just want to build our way into these verses. So look at this issue, this theme of forgiveness. I want to look at it from a negative side. You know, if we buy into the mindset of our society, a society that says you don't have to forgive, a society that says, you know, you can have your pound of flesh, a society that tells us you can sue anybody and everybody for anything and everything, a society that says, you know, blame somebody else and make sure they pay painfully for what they do to you. Beloved, if we buy into that mentality, here's what it will produce. I'm going to give you four things that it will produce. The first one is I'm taking from a sermon preached about 4 years ago in Corinthians. The last one is what we touched on a few weeks ago when we introduced this series. But you'll see how each of these four negatives build upon each other. But the first one, this is what happens when you're unforgiving. It will imprison you in your past. A failure to forgive will imprison you in your past. As long as you fail to forgive an offender, an offense committed against you, you are shackled in the past. Unforgiveness keeps that pain alive. Unforgiveness keeps that sore open. Unforgiveness never lets that wound heal. And you go through life reminding yourself of what has been done to you. And so you feed that open wound. You feed that open sore. And you continually stir up that pain and you intensify the degree of anger. And you go through life accumulating bad feelings. Now, friends, think about it. What virtue does that give or render? What good does that do? Unforgiveness just imprisons you in the past. And every time you go back to the past and regurgitate the unforgiving attitude, you accumulate in your life, you know, the tragedy of anger and hostility, which robs you of the joy of living in the present. If you harbor unforgiveness, you will go through life feeling just as bad as you do now or worse, with no relief in sight. On the other hand, when you forgive, forgiveness opens the door and lets the prisoner out. Forgiveness sets you free from your past. As soon as you forgive, it's gone. It's, you know, you're free. If you insist on remembering the offense and never forgiving it, then you allow the person to go on offending you. They might have done it a week ago, last month, last year, 3 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. Sometimes people carry on forgiving attitudes for 30 years or more. You know, that person who's offended them has gone on with their life. But that person is still in your mind, still fresh in your mind as if it happened yesterday and you're in prison to it. If you don't forgive, you're allowing that person to go on offending you for the rest of your life. This leads to the second thing that inevitably happens. Unforgiveness not only makes you a prisoner to your past, but unforgiveness produces bitterness. Follows on from it, doesn't it? The cumulative effect of remembering some offense done against you without forgiveness, no matter how brief the time or how long ago the time, is that you become a bitter person. The longer you remember the offense, the more data you accumulate on it, the more recited memory you have for it, the more it occupies your thinking, then the more it shapes you as a person. You know, bitterness is not just a sin. Do you see what I'm saying, friends? It's an infection. And it infects all your life. And bitterness can be directly traced to the failure to forgive. It makes you become sarcastic, condemning, produces a nasty disposition. Harassed by the memories of what you can't forgive, your thoughts become malignant towards others. And you get a distorted view of life. And you literally deceive your whole existence. Anger begins to rage in you. And it can so easily get out of control. Your emotions begin to run wild. And your mind becomes a victim of that. You entertain continuing thoughts of revenge. And when that happens, even casual conversation becomes a forum for slander. Casual conversation becomes a forum for gossip. It becomes a forum for innuendo against the offender. And your flesh, you know, that horrible remnant of your own of your old self, that should actually be crucified. That flesh has gained control. I suppose this happens most notably and most frequently in marriages. Two Christians married to one another should never be divorced, and they should never be separated. They should enjoy a happy relationship. That's God's design. Now, we know because we live in a fallen world that design has been spoiled. And because of that, God permitted Moses to write a certificate of divorce. But we understand that that was never God's design. And increasingly today, we find Christians getting divorced for reasons other than adultery or desertion. When a person marries, you know, surprise, surprise, they marry a sinner. Now, because you have two sinners together in a relationship, it is totally impossible for them not to offend each other. And you know, it just doesn't happen, you know, once every 10 years. It happens frequently. And sometimes in a relationship, it'll happen daily. But where forgiveness operates, an offense is just, listen to this, where forgiveness operates, an offense is just one moment in time. And it's gone. It's come and gone. But where there is no forgiveness for that, there is accumulated bitterness that begins to turn you against your spouse, and it makes you sarcastic. You shut yourself off from, you know, you shut off your affection. You shut off your kindness. You look for ways to get your own back. And the bitterness results in the devastation the fracturing of that relationship. You see what I'm saying, friends? Forgiveness, on the other hand, dispels all of that. Dispels bitterness. And replaces it with those fruits of the Spirit. You know, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Well, come on, congregation. Why would anybody want to live in a prison of their past? Why would anybody want to live with the accumulated bitterness that makes them violate every relationship? Doesn't make sense, does it? And then there's a third thing that unforgiveness does. Unforgiveness opens up the door to Satan. Unforgiveness throws the door wide open and you put out the welcome mat in fighting the demons in. Where you have unresolved anger, where you have unresolved bitterness, where you have an unforgiving spirit, you have given place to Satan. Turn over to Ephesians 26 for a second. Ephesians 26, verse 27. Okay, so you're back a few books into Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. You can be angry about things and not sin. You can be angry about some of those things that Roger was talking about, that they're trying to pump into the heads of our children in schools. You can be angry about that. You can be angry and not sin. But see what Paul says here, verse 26, be angry, do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor, verse 27, nor give place to the devil. You see, friends, the point is, if you go to bed at night and you haven't fully forgiven so that your anger is gone, you will give Satan a foothold. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11, there is a very direct statement made by the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 10, I forgive. And then in verse 11, he tells us why he forgives. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The devil moves in an unforgiving heart. The devil moves in on an unforgiving life. Friends, it's no exaggeration to say that most of the ground that Satan gains in our lives is due to unforgiveness. We are not ignorant of his devices to move into an unforgiving attitude and destroy relationships. Satan comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And listen to this, very important. You can evict all demonic trespassers by an act of forgiveness. Why would anybody want to be in a prison in their past? Why would anybody want to have the disease of bitterness to skew and discolor their life? Why would anybody want to throw the door open and put out a welcome mat for demons? It does not make sense. Fourthly, and this is just, as I said, to reiterate what we've seen from Luke's gospel and what I said a few weeks ago as we introduced this little epistle. Unforgiveness hinders your fellowship with God. Jesus said, if you forgive men when they sin against you, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So we said it follows, if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father in heaven will not forgive you your sins. So, beloved, in the ongoing relationship with God, if you don't forgive others, he will not forgive you. So if I'm not right with someone, then I'm not right with God. And if you're not right with someone, you're not right with God. And bottom line, why would I sentence myself to anything less than a place of maximum blessing from God. You know, what kind of foolishness would it be to say, I'm not going to forgive that person and cut off my fellowship with God? How idiotic would that be? You know, do I find some value in having God angry with me? Of course not. Is there any virtue in cutting off the purity and the joy of my fellowship with God? Of course not. You see the stupidity of an unforgiving attitude. It makes us a prisoner of the past. It gives you the all-pervasive disease of bitterness. It opens the door for demons. And it alienates you from the rich, full fellowship that God desires to have with you as his child. And so do you see, beloved, there's plenty of good reason then to be a forgiving person. The matter of forgiveness, because of its significance and importance, is dealt with at length in Scripture and in this little book of Philemon in particular. Here we find the Holy Spirit devoting an entire book of the Bible to this theme of forgiveness. And regarding this runaway slave, Onesimus, regarding that slave, society says, don't forgive him. Society screams back at us, press charges. Society says, imprison him. Society screams, make him pay. And make sure he pays every penny that he squandered while he was in Rome. Doesn't society say, once bitten, twice shy? He's not to be trusted. Keep him at arm's length. Don't take him back. And what does Paul say? Paul says, forgive. Paul writes to Philemon and he says, no matter how much it costs you, you forgive. The plea of this little letter then is a plea of forgiveness. And as the letter unfolds, it becomes apparent that Paul is asking Philemon to forgive a man who is who is repentant. Onesimus has done his part. He's repented of his sin. He's threw himself at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and asked for forgiveness, and he's been forgiven. And now he's coming back hat in hand asking for forgiveness for something that he did in the past. God has done the right work in his heart. Now it's up to Philemon to do the right thing in response. This little letter then, as we probe between the lines, gives us insight into the spiritual character of the one who forgives. Gives us insight into the spiritual character of the person who is the forgiver. And in fact, Paul is saying, Philemon, I know you're the kind of man that I can trust to forgive. He's really setting Philemon up here to do nothing else but forgive by reminding him of his own character. I mean, it's part of wisdom, isn't it? You know, to deal out praise whenever and wherever it is possible, for praise itself becomes an incentive for virtue. Praise itself becomes an incentive, a motivation, you know, to continue to be in, to be good, noble, virtuous. What I'm saying is praise, legitimate praise becomes an incentive, a motivation for virtue and a strong antidote against sin. You know, for example, if someone comes to you and says, look, I really want, puts an arm around you and says, I just want to encourage you because you're such an encouragement to me. You know, I look at your life and your life just stirs me on in my spiritual life. You know, I thank God that you're such a godly, virtuous, holy Christian because that encourages me no end. Now, I know in the spiritual battle that we engage in, you know, negatively that can lead to pride. Okay. but positively. Positively, it will certainly encourage and nurture virtue. And at the same time, it's an antidote against sin, isn't it? Because if you know people see you that way, if you know that people look at you and they see you as an encouragement, they see you as an example, then you're not going to do anything that's going to disappoint them, and you're certainly not going to do anything that's going to disappoint God. It's not right. It will actually accelerate your desire for virtue. It will accelerate your desire to stay away from sin. Because you don't want to put a stumbling block in front of that person. You want to be an encouragement to them. And I've said so often, haven't I? You know, people who are so inconsistent at times in their attendance, the means of grace, and you speak to them, they always use other people who are as inconsistent as themselves to justify their inconsistency. You know, they never look at the folks that are regular and faithful and say, I want to emulate them. They look at the ones who are inconsistent and disobedient and say, that's the one I'll emulate. I see him doing it, I see her doing it. I've said it so many times, haven't I? The ones you want to look to are the ones that show that godly example and emulate them. And anybody who falls into the bracket of, you know, the disobedient and not following the word of God, Jesus says, would it be better for you if a millstone was hung around your neck and you were thrown into the depths of the sea, rather than put a stumbling block in front of one of these other ones? Because that's what you're doing at the end of the day. And so you want to be the person that somebody will come along, put their arm around you and say, thank you for being such an encouragement. Thank you for that. So Paul speaks of the great virtue of the character of Philemon. The type of man you could go alongside, put your arm around and say, Philemon, thank you for this church in your house. Thank you for the example that you are. And Paul uses that character, that Christian virtue in Philemon, as a foundation for his appeal to forgive. Now, I know Paul is saying, I know, Philemon, that you have that kind of character. I know you have that kind of character that will forgive. I see it in you. Now, having taken time to build our way into these verses, I'll leave it there this week, having looked at the negative side, and we'll come to the positive side next week by God's grace. And those of you who were around when we looked at this epistle the first time, and you remember, we looked at that epistle, as I said, over a decade or so ago, you will detect that it's not just a regurgitation, if you remember when we did it the last time. It's not just a regurgitation of this epistle. It's more of a topical study on forgiveness, so there's a lot more material that I'm drawing into it. It's broader than the first study. But anyway, next week, God willing, we will get the nuts and bolts of these, of the spiritual character of the person who forgives, coming out of these four verses.